We're still in Revelation chapter 11. We're still dealing with the first six verses. This is part 5 of Revelation chapter 11. Hear now God's holy word. Then a reed like a measuring rod was given to me, saying, "Go and measure God's temple and the altar and the worshippers in it, and cast out the exterior courtyard of the holy place. You shall not measure it, for it and the holy city have been given to the nations, and they shall be trampled 42 months. Now I will give to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, having been clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lamps, standing before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone wills to harm them, fire goes forth out of their mouth and consumes their adversaries. This is how anyone who wills to harm them is doomed to be destroyed. The authority to shut the heaven belongs to them, in order that it might not rain during the days of their prophecies. And they have the authority over the waters to turn them into blood and to smite the land in every plague as much as they wish. And when they have completed their testimony, the beast which is coming up out of the abyss will wage war against them and will overcome them and will kill them, their bodies on the streets of the great city, which is called spiritually Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified, their bodies being observed for 3.5 days from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations, suffering not their bodies to be entombed. And those dwelling on the land rejoice and are gladdened, and they will send gifts to one another, for these two prophets did torment those dwelling in the land. Then after the 3.5 days, breath of life from God did enter into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon those beholding them. Then they heard a great sound from the heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' And they did go into the heaven in the cloud, and their adversaries beheld them. And in that hour great shaking did arise, and the tenth of the city fell, and killed in the shaking were names of men, 7,000s, and the rest became terrified and gave credit to the God of heaven. The woe, the second, did go forth. Lo, the woe, the third, comes quickly." Since now the reading of God's word. Thank you. Please be seated. Having gone through this 4 times now, let's summarize it once again so that everybody gets clear in their minds exactly what is going on here. But before Jerusalem and the desecrated temple are destroyed, the Apostle John hears now further testimony of its guilt, which is a summary of the entire history of the city, isn't it? And therefore the nation. A summary of the word of God being sent and the city's continuous persecution of the ones who were sent, that is, God's prophets, and therefore a continual rejection of and rebellion against God's word. The Lord tells John that he has decreed two witnesses to prophesy for 1,260 days, that is, 42 months, 3.5 years, a number that we have heard several times from Daniel's prophecy, which is a period of time in the last days, decreed to put an end to the sin and apostasy, and to bring in the final abomination of desolation, and then fully establish the fifth kingdom, the eternal kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember, please, that two witnesses are required to convict an offender against God's law word and administer the death penalty. So what we're seeing here in one of several representations is two unnamed witnesses whose testimony establishes the guilt for which the death penalty is required. John and the elders and teachers in the churches are to make the connections with the prophecies that are there in the older scripture. And the testimony, according to those former prophecies, and according to the decree here from Jesus as he speaks to John, will last for 3.5 years, during which the prophets bring down the wrath of God in drought and plagues and death, at which time the two witnesses are persecuted and put to death, just as all the former prophets from God were persecuted and put to death. That's the second woe, as you see in verse 14. The two witnesses revealed to John are representative of the entirety of the word of God to Israel through all the prophets, from Moses all the way to John the Baptizer. As verse 4 says, the two witnesses are identified with two olive branches and two lamps, which stand before the Lord of the earth as a witness, testifying before the Lord of the earth. It is two lamps with two olive branches standing before the Lord of the earth to witness, to testify against Jerusalem. Now, as we saw last Sunday and the Sunday before, there are two portions of the older scripture that prophesy and foreshadow the two witnesses here in John's text. Remember, the letter to the churches is the fullness of all that's been written heretofore. So we expect to find Old Testament passages that are filled up here in the text of the Revelation. In other words, here in the latter days of Israel's existence, all of the prophetic word reaches its fullness. We find the two olive branches and lamps, the Spirit and the Word, in Zechariah chapter 4, where one of the greatest statements in all of Scripture appears, "Not by might or power, but by my Spirit." Then in the prophetic words and actions of Moses and from Elijah, two prophets to whom our Lord refers here in verses 5 and 6 of our text in chapter 11. Perfectly obvious that that's who he refers to. So Jesus tells John of the two witnesses in terms of the olive branches and two lamps, directly from Zechariah chapter 4. And then at the same time, he speaks of two witnesses, Moses and Elijah, who shut the heavens for 3.5 weeks and brought terrible plagues and death. So there are two references here in our text to two witnesses in the prophetic word, both in relation to the 3.5-year siege of Jerusalem. Our Lord Jesus himself perfectly makes those connections here in speaking to John, and the churches are to recognize those connections, just as we are to recognize those connections. So the two witnesses here in the text summarize all of the older prophetic word all the way to John the Baptizer. That'll become more clear in a few minutes. John is the forerunner of the one who is the light with the measureless portion of Holy Spirit, in order that all things that are written are filled up. And they, as were all the prophets of old, are eyewitnesses to the Lord against Israel's entire covenant-breaking existence. They are word and spirit, olive branches and lamps, testifying before Yahweh as to the whole state of the matter. The witness of Moses, you see, was to the greater prophet, the witness of Elijah was to the greater prophet, and that greater prophet is the Son of Oil, the Anointed One of God, who is the light of God shining outward from the throne, and he, the one to whom the witnesses are to testify. The Apostle John, in his Gospel of Jesus Christ, was made aware of all of these things, wasn't he? By Holy Spirit, long before he was caught up into the heaven to see these things and to hear these things. And here's what he said right at the beginning of his Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This one was in the beginning with God. All things through him did come to be, and without him not even one thing that has come to be is in being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light in the darkness did shine, and the darkness did not perceive it. There came a man having been sent from God whose name is John. This one came for testimony, that he might testify about the light, that all might believe through him. That one was not the light, but that he might testify concerning the light. Very important you remember that. So, as we read in his Gospel, the Apostle John, by Holy Spirit, was already very much aware of the fullness of the entire prophetic word when he saw and heard all of these things that he has recorded in our text, wasn't he? It's obvious from the words in the Gospel. And especially since he and his brother, James, and Peter were with our Lord on the mountain when Jesus was transformed before their eyes. He was shown to them in all his glory. The Creator of light, of course, is the original light. And as John looks on here, recorded in our Revelation text, he must have understood that there on that mount before Jesus' crucifixion was the connection, all he was seeing and hearing here, because the testimony of these two witnesses against Jerusalem was that final eyewitness testimony of all the persecuted prophets in Israel's sordid history. Indeed, all the blood of the righteous from the beginning. That's why God has proclaimed it an event like no other in history, and like no event shall ever be in all of history. That transformation of our Lord Jesus on the mount, which John himself saw with his own eyes, is recorded for us in Matthew's Gospel of Jesus Christ in chapter 17. It's most important to us, to our understanding of all of the connections here in our Revelation text. Here are the first three verses of Matthew chapter 17. After 6 days, Jesus takes Peter and James and John his brother with him, leads them up into a high mountain privately, and he was transformed before them, and his countenance shone as the sun, and his garments became white as the light. And lo, it was shown to them, Moses and Elijah conferring with him. Moses and Elijah. Just a note about the translation of verse 3 before we go any further. Some of the translations will have, and there appeared to them Moses and Elijah. Others will read, Moses and Elijah appeared to them. Either way, the subject of the sentence in these errant translations is Moses and Elijah. And either way, the action in this badly translated sentence is their appearance to Peter and James and John. That's not the way the Greek reads. The sentence has a singular subject, so you can't force Moses and Elijah into a singular subject. There are two of them. So the subject of Matthew's statement is not Moses and Elijah's appearance to the disciples, is it? In other words, how could Moses and Elijah ever purpose to appear to Jesus' disciples? And how could they purpose to appear to Jesus' disciples if the subject of the sentence is not Moses and Elijah? Put another way, if the subject of the sentence is singular, how can Moses and Elijah be doing anything with regard to Jesus' disciples? The two of them together make a plural subject. Secondly, the action that is taken here is passive. It's not active. So the subject, you see, is acted upon, passive voice, rather than taking the action, active voice. The object of the sentence is Moses and Elijah conferring with Jesus, not Moses and Elijah appearing to the disciples. And Moses and Elijah conferring with Jesus was shown to the disciples. In other words, Yahweh has taken a specific action to show to Jesus' disciples a conference between Moses and Elijah and Jesus. The conference between Jesus and Moses and Elijah was shown to them, passive voice. And Matthew begins the description of that event with the word which we've seen a number of times before, doesn't he? That little word, lo. And by now we know, of course, that in every instance where Matthew uses the word to introduce an event or a statement of our Lord, it is always one of very unusual and cosmic significance. And the significance has always to do with the prophetic word and the prophetic word's end of the age, termination of the old heaven and earth, and the inauguration of a new heavens and a new earth. Always has to do with the day of Yahweh decreation of the old heaven and earth and the coming of a new day, which is the life and light of Messiah. The end of an age and the beginning of a new one. The terminus of what had been and the creation of what was to be. The shaking of all the foundations of the old and the establishment of all things upon the rock which is Christ. And lo, it, singular, was shown to them, passive voice, Moses and Elijah conferring with Jesus. Now it's evident from all the text that leads up to this event that the context is the revelation of the purpose of our Lord Jesus Christ, that is to go into Jerusalem and to suffer many things at the hands of the elders and scribes and priests of Jerusalem and to be killed and the third day to be raised. Then Jesus takes them up into the high mountain where he is transformed before them into the form of glory, his ascended and glorified person. So we know that the conference here between Elijah and Moses and Jesus has to do with all of that which is to shortly take place. The gospel writer Luke is a little bit more specific here about the conference. In chapter 9, in verse 31 of his gospel, Luke says that they were conferring about Jesus' exodus. It was shown to Peter and James and the Apostle John, Moses and Elijah conferring with Jesus about those things which would soon take place, namely Jesus' exodus, and that which he was going to do. after his exodus. It was already evident that the high mountain transformation of Jesus was connected to the glory cloud appearance of God on the high mountain of Sinai in Exodus chapter 24. Now Luke provides us with a very specific reference, doesn't he, to the Old Testament event in the suffering and death and resurrection and the ascension to glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, his exodus and the work that he was now to do. And now we can also make other connections, can't we, between this event and the older Testament one. For example, Matthew's text says, after 6 days, Jesus takes three witnesses up to a high mountain. On the other hand, Exodus 24 also says that there was a 6 day waiting period before Moses and three witnesses went up to the top of Mount Sinai. The glory cloud is present in both, as is the voice of Yahweh of hosts. And now we have Moses conferring with Jesus about his exodus. So, in addition to the obviously eschatological end of the age manifestation here of the glory of our Lord Jesus, the light of the world, we also have this typological exodus to think about. The connections to our text in the Revelation, very, very obvious. Then comes the very voice of God the Father, whose words recall four very important Christological passages of the Old Testament, and which also link the Lord Jesus Christ to the prophets Moses and Elijah. But in order to get to all of that, let's just go back and ask a simple question. Question simple. Why Moses and Elijah? Why did God reveal to these three witnesses Moses and Elijah conferring with Jesus about his exodus? Why does our Revelation 11 text obviously do the same? I'll try to cut to the bottom line here so we can see these things quickly and clearly. Moses, you see, was the prophetic foreshadowing of the Anointed One, the Christ. We can say that he was the prototype of the prophet, priest, and king to come, our Lord Jesus. Moses' birth and infancy were prototypical of the birth and infancy of Jesus. And Jesus is said to be one who came out of Egypt, as Moses and the people of God came out of Egypt. Pharaoh ordered the killing of the infant males of Israel, just as the infant males of Israel were ordered to be killed by Herod in Jesus' time. Moses lived in the wilderness for 40 years and fasted 40 days and nights in the wilderness, just as Jesus fasted 40 days and nights in the wilderness. Moses delivered the law of God to the people from Mount Sinai, just as Jesus delivered the law in the Sermon on the Mount. Just as an aside here, while we're at this point, there was a well-defined system of eschatological thought in Israel at the time of our Lord, in which it was believed, through a gross misinterpretation of Scripture, as the Pharisees and scribes and priests were wont to do, that Moses and Elijah and Messiah would come into Jerusalem from the wilderness to assume power and return the nation of Israel to its glory. We've explored that false expectation a couple of times previously. In other words, since Moses died in the wilderness without leading the people into the promised land. And since there was a great mystery surrounding his body and his burial, and then since Elijah was translated into the heaven without dying while still there in the wilderness, and since Messiah was said to come out of Egypt, then this entire corpus of eschatology was worked out in Israel from these things, leading many of them, most of them in Israel, as a matter of fact, to believe that a final coming out of the wilderness into the promised land of Israel would someday happen. By the way, they still think that. And Israel would have its king and its prophets, and it would be returned to all of its former glory as in the days of Solomon. That may also be the basis of Peter's question there when they were on the Mount of Transformation. He talked about building them three booths for them to live in until it was time for them to come into Jerusalem from the wilderness. Now, even though this kind of Judaist eschatology is still prevalent in most premillennial and dispensationalist churches, I'm not going to go there. But it's very apparent in the scriptures that Moses was the foreshadowing and the type of Messiah to come. And after we talk about Elijah for a couple of minutes, we'll go back to the text there in the Revelation and examine the roles again of two witnesses, the two olive branches and lamps, as they are revealed to the prophet, Apostle John, by our Lord Jesus. For Jesus opens up to him all of those things that are happening there at the end of the age and the beginning of the new heavens and the new earth. But a tremendous amount of legend arose down through the annals of Israel's history concerning this prophet Elijah. It's mainly due to the fact that he was the great prophet of the coming day of the Lord, and because of the unusual circumstances of his being taken up into the heaven in a great whirlwind, and because the last verses of Old Testament scripture, that is Malachi chapter 4, predict his return before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, in which he would preach repentance and turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to the fathers, lest God come and smite the land with a curse. This comes from the same chapter where Yahweh prophesies that the proud and the wicked shall be burned as stubble, and they will be left with neither root nor branch. Same passage. But that the Son of Righteousness would arise with healing in his wings, and that's the same passage that commands adherence to the law of Moses, which was delivered at Sinai. All the connections. Now, the eschatology of the Pharisees and priests and scribes of Israel included the restoration of Jerusalem and Israel by Elijah before coming of Messiah, who would then come into Israel as the new Moses out of the wilderness into a peaceful and restored Israel, and would then assume the throne of King David. Of course, none of that happened, even though everybody sincerely believed it. Not what happened, because it's not what God revealed. After the pattern of Pharisaical interpretation, it was all a gross misappropriation of Scripture. So when Jesus was on the cross and he cried out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," they thought he was crying out to Elijah, for Elijah to come and save him like he was supposed to do. But Elijah had not come in accordance with the faulty in-time theology. nothing that was happening fit their eschatology. So this Jesus, this carpenter's son from Nazareth, certainly could not be Messiah. So they persecuted him and killed him like they had done all of God's prophets before him. Elijah was just not like what Israel expected. Of the 29 occasions in the New Testament to which Elijah is referred, 4 things about his prophecy and his ministry are specifically mentioned. And they are the same things that you and I have already connected in our preaching from the Old Testament here from chapter 11, all through the New Testament. 1, he proclaimed the 3.5-year drought and all of its associated famines and plagues. That's the same as the time of the tribulation at the end of the age in Daniel chapter 12. And it's the same as the 42 months of the tribulation of Israel in our Revelation chapter 11. We'll get to that in a minute. 2, he went to the Gentiles during the famine. That fact is used by Jesus in Luke chapter 4 to indicate that light and life would be given to the Gentiles rather than Israel, for his life and life, Savior of the world, you see, the world. 3, in his dejection over the state of Israel, still during that 3.5-year drought that he called upon Yahweh to bring, Elijah was ministered to by an angel messenger. God told them that he had reserved unto himself 7,000s of Israel, perfect number, who had not bowed the knee to Baal, as all of these false prophets had. Paul the Apostle uses that incident in chapter 11 of the letter to the Romans to proclaim that God had reserved a sacred remnant of Israel according to the election of grace. That even in the cutting off shortly to come, God would save his chosen people. These are the lost sheep who our Lord Jesus Christ came to find. Earlier chapters of Matthew, it's the same 144,000 of the 12 tribes of Israel in the text of the Revelation. And then lastly, 4, the specific references to Elijah in the New Testament. The New Testament refers to the divine judgment which was brought down on the prophets of Baal by Elijah. And that divine judgment was fire from the heaven upon the idolatrous teachers of Israel. So, as you can see, all these instances in which Elijah was the primary figure and which are connected to us in the revelation of the New Testament are events, all of them, of great end-of-the-age significance. The eschatological ideas of the elders of Israel at the time of Jesus, as we mentioned earlier, had to do with Elijah coming out of the wilderness to restore Israel to its greatness in advance of Messiah. But according to the Old and New Testament, that wasn't what Elijah was supposed to do at all. The return of Elijah, John the Baptizer, included the preaching and baptism of repentance and peace to the remnant of Israel in anticipation of the coming of Messiah and the separating out of apostate Israel for destruction by fire and the signaling of the coming of salvation to the Gentiles, for Jesus is the Savior of the world, you see. The return and appearance of Elijah as forerunner of Messiah, John the Baptizer, was the sign of the coming day of the Lord during which Israel would be decreated forever. The return and appearance of Elijah, John the Baptizer, as forerunner of Messiah, was also the sign of the coming day of the Lord, in which Messiah would bring salvation out of Israel and into the wilderness nations. Not into Israel, but out of Israel, into the wilderness. Now, the eschatology of Pharisees, priests, and the scribes of Israel was the eschatology of error, misappropriation of Scripture. The revelation given to John concerning these things in our text this morning, Revelation 11, includes the prophecy of two witnesses, Moses and Elijah, both of whom John saw conferring with Jesus about his exodus, and who prophesy for 1,262 days, 42 months, 3.5 years. They are prophesying as officers of the covenant of God. They are representing the prophetic word and the spirit of Yahweh of hosts. And during that period of time, half of seven, fire will proceed from their mouths to devour their enemies, just like in the older scriptures. They have the power to shut up the sky in order that rain might not fall, just like they did in the older scriptures. They have these powers during the 1,260 days. They have the power to smite the earth with plagues, just like they did in the older scriptures, including turning the waters into blood, just like Moses did. All these things being the acts and deeds of God through Moses and Elijah, of whom it was said in the last message of the Old Testament scriptures, "Remember the law of Moses, my servant. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah, the prophet." And Elijah and Moses appeared on that high mountain at the point of Jesus' transformation into the form of glory. And they spoke with him about his exodus. And now it's time. Jesus is about to suffer and be killed at the hands of all of Israel's leadership and at the hands of all the nations. And then he will be resurrected and ascend into the glory cloud to the Father and receive his glory. The time has arrived. This is what they're speaking about. The two witnesses are here as the two covenantal officers representing the entirety of the prophetic word to testify before the Lord of hosts against an apostate nation. They are here as two officers of the covenant, the olive branches and the lamps, two of them standing before the Lord of hosts to testify. They are word and spirit of God bringing testimony before the mediator of the covenant in this court of law. Eyewitnesses of Israel's disobedience to God's law word and their refusal to repent. Moses has said to them on Sinai that if they obey, they would prosper. But if they would not, they would suffer Holocaust. And when they did not obey, Elijah pleaded with them for repentance. The law was ignored. The prophets were persecuted and killed and left in the streets of Jerusalem. They were here as witnesses to testify to that fact. Time had arrived. The law and the prophets, Moses and Elijah, the type of Christ and the forerunner of the Christ, both there to witness his glory, is all shown to Peter and to James and to John, the three witnesses to the law of the prophets. The time had arrived, the inauguration of the last days. The old was ready to go away in order that the new might come in with its fullness of grace and truth and light for the whole world. Way, truth, and life would come out of Zion into the wilderness nations of the earth. These two appeared on that unnamed mountain in homage to our Lord Jesus Christ, the beloved Son of God, and they disappeared when God said, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." A new heavens, you see, and a new earth were about to be created, and the old would pass away. And what Moses, as great as he was, could not do, that is, bring obedience to God among the nation of Israel, Christ would do. Hear him. What Elijah, as great as he was, could not do, restore the tribes of Israel from apostasy to peace with God, Christ would do, as he brought reconciliation to all the seed of Abraham all over the world. Hear him. Not by might or by power, but by my Spirit, says Yahweh of hosts. You, Moses and Elijah, could not bring obedience and reconciliation to my people. And as prophetic officers of my covenant, you will testify as eyewitnesses of the idolatry and the harlotry of Israel and Jerusalem. And you will testify as eyewitnesses of the relentless, vicious, unrepentant persecution and murder of my prophets in the streets of Jerusalem and even before the altar in my holy place. But my Son, who is life and light in and of himself, will raise up unto me a people made righteous before me. He will glorify me with a people made holy by the shedding of his own blood and by the outpouring of my Spirit. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. They will be a new house of Israel with a new holy city and a new holy temple. And all the earth will be filled with the glory of God as the water covers the sea. Hear him. May God add great blessing to the reading and preaching of his word. Amen.